I think you know this. I like to plan my sermons in advance, and I like to pray about it and think about it, and I think God guides me. However, when it came to planning for the summer series that I wanted to preach, I hit a wall. Everything I thought about just kind of fizzled. And I, you know, blank. And so I prayed some more. And I believe God guided me to do something that I don't usually do. I don't usually like doing, actually. I believe God told me to repeat a former sermon series from the past. And he and I had a conversation about that. And it started something like this: "Really, Lord? Which series?" And his answer came back: "From the beginning." "The beginning of what, Lord? I never preached on Genesis, to my knowledge, you know, as a series." And he said, "No, the beginning of covenant fellowship." So I look back at my records, and the first sermon series I preached was a sermon series on worship, which is one of my favorite topics. But Father, they've heard me talk about that many, many, many times. They've heard the scriptures. They've heard the stories. They've heard me talk about it till they're blue. I'm blue in the face. Are you sure that's what you want? Yes, Harry, that's what I want. You need it. And they need it. And I am going to teach you something new and have you share it with them. Okay. So, today is the first sermon of an adapted series that I preached in the year 2011. And this series is going to take all summer, except for one Sunday, July 3. My prayer is that we're going to grow together. All of us are going to grow together in this subject and be even better, stronger, more sincere worshipers of our Lord. Now, I often like to start with definitions. Long ago, I learned that the English definition of worship in the English dictionary was good, but it was inadequate. Because long ago, the English definition in the dictionaries was only a noun. That's changed. The English dictionary evolved, and it now includes verbs. We need the Hebrew language and the Greek language because the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. It was not written in English. We need to know what those words mean. When God says worship, what did he mean? That's what we learn from Hebrew and Greek. And one of the definitions, noun definitions, that the earliest dictionaries had for the word worship was a feeling of respect. Well, it's far more than that. The root word for worship in the English language is the word worship. That one's hard to say. W-O-R-T-H, worship. Sounds very British, doesn't it? Well, it is. It came from there. A great British preacher was invited to the coronation of King Edward VII, and he wrote about his experience at that coronation, and this is what he wrote. He said, "Westminster Abbey was filled with many dukes, duchesses, earls, princes, and princesses. Much bowing and respect was shown as nobility of high rank entered the cathedral. But when the king arrived, a hush came over the audience. Every eye was upon him." And no longer did the dignitaries of lower status need the gaze and interest of the people. Everyone's attention was fixed on their royal leader. Because of his worthship, there was an overwhelming sense of reverence and respect in that room that day. People dressed properly for the occasion. People acted properly for the occasion. People wore their respect on the outside and hopefully on the inside. Hopefully they were sincere. Sadly, some of them may have dressed and acted the part because of tradition. And sadly, there are many churches today that hold on to that word as if it is the cornerstone of the church, tradition. Now, quite frankly, the reason I really like wearing a suit and tie to church is because I think it shows proper respect. However, that's not what I used to think. I used to think it's tradition. That's what you do. And then I realized that it doesn't matter whether you've got on a suit and tie or not, or a lovely dress. It's what you're wearing inside that really matters. I can't really say that I like what the teens in the 20s are doing today when they come to church with blue jeans with holes in them and t-shirts. But you know what? Some of them are probably far closer to God on the inside than a lot of us traditionalists. Let's don't forget that. God reads the heart, Harry. He doesn't read your necktie. But I now dress for worship because I believe it shows him honor and respect. And for me, that means something. That's why I do it. When you come into the presence of God, do you have a sincere realization of who he is? His glory, his worship. Are your eyes fixed on him when you come together for worship? But that's still not enough. Even if you do that, that's still not enough, because worship is more than a feeling. It's more than a noun. Worship is primarily a verb. I was delighted to discover that the dictionary had grown in that area in the 20th century. You see, worship is something that we do. Verb. Not just something we feel. Not just something we talk about. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered them this way. He said, "Love." As you know, love is more than a feeling. Did you know that? Well, when you get old enough, you'll know that. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's what he said. Now, you're going to hear illustrations in this series of sermons you've heard before, but you won't remember them because I can't remember what I even preached on last week sometimes. But you'll probably remember this one. It was the year 1965. I was a senior in college, and the movie The Sound of Music came out. Oh, I loved it. That beautiful aerial scene of the Alps coming in closer and closer to the side of the mountain where Julie Andrews was spinning around, and she was singing, "The hills are alive." I fell in love with Julie Andrews. I had a huge crush on Julie Andrews. I went in to see that movie every weekend for 5 weeks in a row because I just loved Julie Andrews. I also love pizza. I have a weakness for pizza. When there is one slice of pizza left on the tray and nobody else wants it, I will eat it even if I am stuffed. Are Julie Andrews or pizza worthy of that kind of love and adoration? Very debatable. But you, fill in your blank. What do you love? What do you love the most? Grandchildren? Money? Travel? Food? Books? Flowers? Just fill in the blank. All of them can become idols. Are they worthy of your love? No. They're worthy of your like. Only God is worthy of love. Now, you husbands and wives, don't listen to me. Keep loving each other, not just like each other. But only God is truly worthy of heart, mind, soul, life-changing love. 2 Samuel 12:4. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. 1 Chronicles 16:25, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Please. Examine your attitudes in worship of our Lord by the English definition. Do you sincerely, with all of your heart, believe that He is worthy? That is a challenging question for all of us. I want you to stew on it this week. Every day, just keep asking yourself, do I really place Him on the throne? But you know what? Even that only scratches the surface. The literal meaning of the word worship in the Old Testament language of Hebrew is not a noun. It is also not a verb. It's three verbs. Three. The first two are, put on your seatbelt, bow down. And the second one is lie prostrate. I told you you'd hear that. That's why I read that line in the hymn. Both of those are a call on the worshiper to involve their bodies in worship. Very demonstrative. And I preached a series on that, and I called it Postures of Praise. You can go back and pick it up on the internet. But those postures of praise are simply not in our traditions, are they? We don't bow down and we don't lie prostrate. We're probably not all that comfortable with either one of those. Add to that, if you go to a church with pews, or you go to a church with chairs, and you're probably going to go to church with one of the two, the furniture gets in the way of bowing and lying prostrate. So that's something that's hard to do for us in our traditions, in our corporate worship. But you know what? We can do both of them in our private times of worship. What? You mean there are private times of worship? Did you think that God only wants you to worship him on Sundays for an hour with a group of people in a building? You know the answer to that. There are many, many references in the Old Testament to bowing down before God. Here's one, Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Here's another one. Do you remember the contest between Elijah and the priest of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, when the fire came down from heaven and it lapped up the sacrifice on the stone altar? It says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. And they cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You know what? If he were to put fire into this place right now and zap the sacrifice of praise that we bring him, we'd fall on our faces too. Chairs or pews or not, we'd be on our faces before him and we would be yelling, "He is God! He is God!" Very demonstrative worship. And I love the story from 1 Chronicles 29, when David raised enough money to build the first temple. He lifted his voice and he praised God in song. And it says in verse 20, then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. Listen, they bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord. Very demonstrative worship. Those are good examples of the first two verbs from the Hebrew language that we translate with our one word worship. Here's the third one. This one is harder for some of us to hear. Worship literally means in Hebrew to fall down. The older I get, the easier that gets. But here's something fascinating about that word. In the original language, when you read it in the Hebrew, the verb can be voluntary, but it can also be involuntary, depending on how it's used in the original language. And both of those ideas extended into the New Testament as well. And here are some examples. At the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, you remember the description? Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the mountainside, and he started going, and voices came from heaven, and it was quite an experience. And we read in Matthew 17, a bright cloud enveloped him. Just, you know, can you see that in your imagination? A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, here it comes, they fell down to the ground, terrified. That was a voluntary action. In the Hebrew, they did that deliberately. They fell down before God. In terms of involuntary falling down, I have shared these examples with you several times. If you don't know them by now, I'm sorry, I did a bad job. So listen if you don't remember. I gave you three big examples. One of them is the wise men. When the wise men went in and they saw that little baby in the manger, it says they fell down involuntarily. They didn't come in there to fall down. That wasn't in their minds. But the Holy Spirit, we talked about the Holy Spirit last week, remember? The Holy Spirit zapped them. And involuntarily, they fell to the ground and they thought, whoa, who is this? And here's the other one. Paul fell down on the road to Damascus when a bright light came and Jesus appeared to him. Risen Jesus appeared, the one he'd been persecuting. It says Paul fell down. He didn't intend to do that. He hated that whole concept. It was involuntary. And the Roman guards, I love this one. They came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answered, "I am." And they went poop on the ground. They didn't intend to. It had to be embarrassing. The disciples had to have been amused at the whole sight of this involuntary falling down before. The question that is ringing in my mind and my heart is, Harry, are you willing to fall down and lie prostrate before God, literally, voluntarily or involuntarily? Are you willing? If I were doing the asking, I want you to fall down, I want you to lie prostrate, I imagine all of us would say no. But what if God were to ask you to do that? Well, he did. Oh. It may be hidden from our understanding because we don't read Hebrew, and we don't speak Hebrew. But it has now been revealed to us. And the question is, what is our heart's desire when it comes to true biblical worship that is pleasing to God? Demonstrative worship that involves the body. That's challenging, isn't it? That was Hebrew. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke to us through the kings and the prophets in Hebrew. And in the New Testament, he spoke to us through the disciples and the apostles in Greek. I don't speak Greek either, neither do I read Greek. Now, just as in the Hebrew, the literal meanings of the word worship in Greek are verbs. And I'm happy to say that these verbs are a little easier in our traditions for us to embrace and understand. For instance, the first of them is to give glory or honor or esteem to someone or to something. We do that. We do that. We know we're supposed to do that, so we do that. The problem, of course, is, well, what person or what thing do we adore the most when we gather for worship? Is it the music? Then your adoration is misplaced. That's Harry's past. Long time ago, my reason for going to church was the music. Is it the preacher? Then your adoration is definitely misplaced. Is it traditions? Then that reveals how shallow we can be. Is it the Bible? As good as that one is, the answer is no. We're not here to focus just on the Bible. Do you remember when you fell in love the first time? I didn't intend to say this, but I'm going to. I have been led to write my life story. My family has been asking me for years, "Dad, would you write your life story, an autobiography?" I started. I outlined it last week. I started writing it this week. And I got to the seventh grade, and her name was Jean. And I just loved Jean. Do you remember when you first fell in love and how that felt? You focused on that person. You wanted to be with that person. You wanted to talk with that person. You wanted to laugh with that person. It's easy to give glory and honor and esteem to someone when you're in love with them. Well, how much do you adore God? How much? How much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much? There's another question. I want you to ponder that every day this week. Just keep asking, Lord, how much do I love you? Enough? How much do you crave being with him and talking to him and walking with him and listening to him and laughing to him with him until it hurts? That is one of the literal meanings of the word worship in the Greek. It means to be totally filled with admiration and love for the object of your worship. Here's another one. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word worship literally means to serve. In fact, that is the primary meaning of the word worship in both languages, to serve. And one of the scriptures that helps me grasp that is Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. I bet you know this one well. It says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." But if serving the Lord seems undesirable for you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, what does it say? We will serve the Lord. I love that verse. But as for me and you, we will serve the Lord. You know what? That is why we call it a worship service. That is a redundant term. We might as well call it a worship or a service. Think about it. And like all the other definitions of the word worship that we just talked about so far, serving God is not just for 1 hour a week. Serving God is more about the other 167 hours each week that each of us has. Each of us has been given 168 hours a week. We are to serve him all of those. It's another verb that should be a lifestyle for me and you, or you and me. Lifestyle. It reminds me so much of my favorite TV series called Downton Abbey. I don't know how many of you like Downton Abbey, but I love Downton Abbey. In fact, my granddaughter, Caitlin, who is living with me until she gets married in September, had never even heard of Downton Abbey. I convinced her to sit down. I said, "I'll rewatch it if you will give it a try." She's so hooked. We're in season 4 out of 6 seasons. And she's got her fiance hooked. 2 24-year-olds hooked on that adult British drama, Downton Abbey. But one of the things that I love so much about that story and the way it's depicted are the servants living in the basement. And they live and they breathe and they eat waiting on the people to whom they are assigned. They want to serve. It's in their blood. And I think to myself, Lord, is it in my blood to want to serve you? And finally, here's one more literal definition of the word worship in Greek. It literally means to kiss. That's right. God wants you to kiss him. Now, in case you did not know this, or have almost forgotten, there are different kinds of kisses. There are friendly kisses. There are romantic kisses. There are butterfly kisses. There are French kisses. There are air kisses. There's all kinds of kisses. There's more. So which kind of kiss did God want us to employ when we worship him? This blows my mind. The word literally means to kiss as the dog would lick the master's hand. Do you remember this? I have an illustration, and it is my favorite illustration of all illustrations. You've heard it before, but I'm going to share it again. There was a little boy, and he was a terror. He was not behaving, and his parents had no idea what to do with him. They tried everything. And finally, they came up with an idea. They said to him, "If you will be a good boy, we will get you a puppy." "Okay, I'll be a good boy." So they got him a puppy, and they brought him the puppy. And he was so thrilled. And he took the puppy out into the front yard. And the first thing he wanted to do was to teach the dog to retrieve a stick. So he picked up a stick on the ground, and he threw it over. He said, "Go get it, boy." And the dog wagged his tail and panted in glee, but the dog didn't go get the stick. He had no idea what the little boy wanted him to do. So the little boy went over, and he picked up the stick, and he brought the stick back, and he waved it in the air, and then he threw it again. "Go get it, boy." Well, the dog didn't go get the stick, but he was so excited that he put his paws up on the little boy's leg, and he wagged his tail so hard that his whole body started wagging. And the little boy thought, "I think my parents got me a dumb dog." So then he went over again, and he picked up the stick, and he took the stick back, and he forced the dog's teeth open, and he stuck the stick in the teeth, and he held the dog's mouth closed, and then he grabbed the collar of the dog, and then he dragged that puppy across the yard with that stick still in his teeth, and then he dragged the dog back on the other side, and then he let go of the dog's mouth, and the dog dropped the stick on the ground, and then he picked up the stick, and it was wet, and he let the dog smell it, and then he threw that stick on the other side of the yard, and the puppy still didn't go get the stick. And at this point, that little boy was so impatient and so angry that he kicked that dog as hard as he could right in the dog's jaw. And the puppy rolled over in the grass and lay there motionless. And the boy had his fists clenched, and he watched the dog as the dog slowly got up and tucked his head down and his tail underneath, and he inched his way back over to the little boy. And then the dog licked the little boy's hand. And his mouth came open and his eyes wide. And then he ran into the house looking for his mother. "Mommy, mommy." She finally came. "Mommy, mommy, I'm a bad boy. I'm a bad boy." Because he had been kissed with unconditional love, and he knew he was a sinner. And that is how God kissed you. And that is how God wants you to kiss him. Unconditionally. So what does God mean when he says, "Worship me"? Well, it's something that we are to do with our minds and our hearts and our bodies and our spirits, totally engaged and demonstrative, because he is worthy. It is a privilege. It is a calling. Worship is life-changing. Worship is humbling. May God give to each one of us a renewed passion to worship Him fully. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us what we need to hear. And help us, Lord, to step outside of our comfort zones if we need to, in order to give ourselves fully to you and to worship you with our whole heart. May this summer be blessed, Lord, as we grow together in this wonderful journey of worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.